Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 tonight. As we've been going through this book of Ephesians, like Paul's other letters, and it's very similar to Colossians because they were written at about the same time and addressing congregations that weren't that far apart geographically or socially from each other. So many of the doctrines that Paul is teaching and the things that are happening in the society that he's addressing, the society being the combination of Greek and Roman influence in the church, are very similar. And so we've seen some of the same types of things in Ephesians and Colossians as we've been going through them. So last week we covered the last remaining verses of chapter 2. I'm going to go back and read some of that from verse 11, I think, is where we put in last week. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we see in that Paul's effort to bring these two different ethnic cultures together, the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, so that's a separation from their culture that does not accept Jesus as the Messiah, because that's a strong break for them. Even as it is today for a Muslim to convert to Christianity, their family will throw them out, if not try to kill them. And you have some of the same tensions even today with a Jew who converts from Orthodox Judaism to Christianity. And so as Paul is drawing these cultures together, and the Greeks or the Romans, heavily influenced by the Greek, are polytheists. They have a God for everything, and with no personal relationship of any kind of God, just gods that they talk about because they run out of other things to talk about, like the people at Athens that Paul addressed in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, I see you have gods for every reason. You even have a memorial to the unknown God, just in case. And so Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And so this is what he's doing in this church, is trying to get rid of the strife that is caused by that division, and the Jews hanging on to everything that pertained to their old style of worship in the tabernacle first and then the temple. And when he says that he's broken down that wall of hostility, it's reminiscent to the Jew of the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, because there were several walls on the temple grounds, partial walls. There was one wall that kept the women from progressing further in, one wall that kept the Gentiles from progressing further in. And then even though the priests who would take the offerings and sacrifices in the holy place were not permitted to go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do once a year. And So that's a word picture when he says that wall of hostilities, but they're cultural hostilities. And so as Paul is talking about that in chapter 2, then he starts out chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. And then Paul starts off on a parenthetical portion. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, verse 2, he starts his parentheses, assuming that you, and that parentheses goes all the way through verse 13, the parentheses. It's the longest parenthetical portion in all of Paul's writings. And you see in verse 14, he starts over again, for this reason. And what he does in those verses from 2 through 13, he kind of introduces himself again. I mean, it's not like he's a stranger in Ephesus. He's the one that founded the church there. So he's not a stranger. Uh-oh, you need another pencil?
That's okay. Yeah, I broke my lead.
Do you have a pencil, Doug? Her lead broke.
That's okay.
I have a pen if you want a pen.
I can do a pencil.
How about that?
Oh, that'll okay. work. Thank you.
Okay.
I am a pencil
we got
freak,
it. Thank
I must
you, Doug.
Say.
Yeah. So
thank
in
you.
These verses uh-huh. 2 through 13, Paul reminds the church of the calling that he has from God. Now remember, he's the one that started this church. But now we're several years later, and he's now in a prison in Rome. And so he's writing to the church. He hasn't been there for a while. And there may be new people who don't know him well. And he has already written to them earlier, or at least been there. So he's just kind of reminding them. That's why he says, assuming that you have. Now that word assuming is in other translations, going back to the King James and that family, is if indeed. For example, the New American Standard and the New King James all have, if indeed you have heard of the administration. But again, like we saw in Colossians 3:1, we translate that if as since then. And here it's the same type of use. It's a, what do you have?
Surely you have heard.
Surely you have heard.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And the ESV, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship. And so he's pretty certain, but he doesn't want to just, you know, go without saying. And so then we enter into this whole parenthetical portion, and I really doubt that we're going to get through verse 13 tonight, because we could spend a whole night just talking about some of the nuggets in verse 8. And if we get there that far, we may do that. It'll be pretty nice. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So that stewardship is a word that is often translated either administration or dispensation. And it comes from a compound word that means the manager of the house, oikonomion. And oikos is a house, the Greek word for house. And then so this is a manager or a steward of the house. So assuming a big house with a lot of employees, household, and this would be the manager of the whole household. That's the word that Paul uses here. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. So Paul is saying, God has made me a steward, a manager for you of his grace. Now, this is where I have often said, and you've heard me say it before, that with respect to the grace that God gives us, and the grace is a word that's also used in 1 Corinthians 12, a form of that word when 1 Corinthians 12 starts talking about spiritual gifts. It's the grace of God. Those gifts are the grace of God. And so whatever our gifting is in the church, in the body of Christ, we are to be stewards of that for the benefit of the church. And I use the word conduits because I got it from a pastor in Grand Junction. We are to be conduits of that grace that God gives to us to be used in the church for the sake of the church, the benefit of the church. And that's what Paul is saying here. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So what does that word given imply? Whose idea was it?
It was God's.
It was God.
He was already there. He
right.
Already had.
And so every page we turn in the Bible, somewhere on that page, we are going to run into the direct sovereign will of God. There's no place in the Bible, in all of Paul's letters, where you can read that Paul decided to take off Thanksgiving afternoon while he was given thanks and petition God for this particular grace. I think I would be good at this, God, if you would just give me this package of grace. That doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see in this context is that Paul admits that this grace was set aside for him. It was put on the shelf with his name before God created the heavens and the earth. Because God had a plan for Paul's life, and the plan necessitated this particular administration of God's grace. It always comes back to this is the sovereign will of God, and it's his doing, not ours. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So, if it is given to Paul when he wasn't looking for it, and it's given to him for the particular purpose to serve the church, where is there room for boasting or pride in that?
None.
The only boasting or pride is in what Christ can do with such a one as I, is Paul's attitude. He said often, well, not often, but he said a couple of times, I am the least of the apostles, and yet God has given me this grace. And then he goes on to define what it was. Shirley, or Shirley, what's your name?
That's okay.
Don't call me Shirley.
I guess it's the for you, grace that was given to me for you. Paul's not going to, I don't know how Paul extends this grace to those that he's talking to.
Verse 3. And it tells us how that grace is extended.
Okay.
It's actually the grace is the gifting that Paul has been given. Mm-hmm. And this is what he starts explaining in verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So the mystery, and he'll tell us what the mystery is later on, but he says how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And again, it's not something that Paul constructed through his philosophical genius. And he was genius level philosophically in all of the philosophy of the Greeks and Romans. But he said, the grace that's given to me for you concerns the mystery that was made known to me. So mystery in the scripture is something that has been revealed, but it's the revelation of something concealed. In other words, it's been there, but it's kind of like God had a blanket over it.
A veil.
And that's a good word, a veil. And so God gave Paul the revelation, what's under the veil. And he's now going to take that veil off and expose it to the church, this mystery of God. He says it in another letter this way. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Here he's going to talk about it a little differently, how the mystery, so this is where the phrase concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, because this is not a new revelation. It's a revelation of the Old Testament. Now it's being made known publicly. So it's kind of like the mystery was in a safe box and he's been given the key to open the safe box and show everybody what's in there that they only could get a hint of before. So how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And we saw in Peter this past Sunday in the afterburner, 2 Peter, that no interpretation of the revelation of God, the prophecies of God, is a individual man's revelation, but it comes to him through the revelation of God. And this is what Paul is getting. So Paul, being the Pharisee and the biblical genius that he was, you know, God had prepared him because, like I said, this particular grace was set aside for Paul before the foundation of the world, and God brought Paul through particular events to give him the Old Testament intellect, and then on the road to Damascus, then when he was knocked to the ground by that great light and spent 3 days in darkness with no vision, wondering what happened, because he said, you know, the voice came, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Lord, who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," in going out and arresting people who belong to the way, who had believed in Jesus as Messiah. So those 3 days, we talked about this a little bit in men's breakfast yesterday, those 3 days were very, very intense for Paul, because he had to go through all of his Old Testament learning, everything he'd been taught by the rabbis and the leaders, and he studied under the greatest. And he had to reorganize all of that with a different interpretive model to see the Messiah in all of that, like the two on the road to Emmaus. Was not our heart burning within us as we listened to him?
Humbling.
Extremely humbling. You're right, Lee. Very humbling. Yeah, and even when the Lord called on Ananias and said, you know, there's a guy sitting in a closet over on Straight Street named Saul. I want you to go and over there and touch him. The eyes will fall, scales will fall off his eyes. And Ananias says, maybe you haven't heard who that guy is, God. He came here to arrest and bludgeon and kill people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. God says, yeah, I know. I've already chosen him, as he's going to be my instrument to go to the Gentiles and speak, and I must show him what things he must suffer for my name. And Ananias says, okay. But those were very, very humbling days for Paul. And so this is what's happening. Verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm going to be showing you next, after this parenthetical portion, what I'm going to be showing you next, you will be able to perceive and understand the insight that God has given me into the mystery of Christ. Now, earlier he said, the mystery that was made known to me, now he's identifying that mystery in part as the mystery of Christ, of the Messiah. Let's forget Christ, because we have a tendency to make that a name, a surname, Jesus Christ, instead of Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul is telling the Greeks and the Jews, this mystery concerns the person of the Messiah, and you'll be able to perceive it, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We could say the Spirit of God. So, even though there was much in the Old Testament written about the Messiah, and we've gone back on different occasions, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, remember that word I gave you when when God told Eve that the serpent would bite the heel of her seed, but her seed would crush the head or stomp the head of the serpent. And I said that was the proto-evangelical, the first mention of the story of the evangel. And so we've gone back, and there's much in the Old Testament about the Messiah, but hardly any of it was clearly understood. And very few, if any, had a clear idea of what the Messiah would be. Although the three wise men, when they came, or however many there were, they said to Mary, and so did Simeon in the temple, he will cause, you know, the piercing of hearts of many, and even your heart, Mary, will be pierced, and prefiguring the crucifixion. And so did the wise men when they gave him the frankincense, gold frankincense and myrrh, and they implied there with the frankincense that he was born to die. And so Paul says, which was not made known, insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known, and it, we could say the Christ, because in the Greek text there's a definite article there, into the mystery of the Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. But who's it been revealed to? The apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And at this time, there were still prophets in the church. We see one in Acts a couple of times named Agabus, and he prophesied of a famine that was coming to Jerusalem. He also prophesied how Paul was going to be taken captive to Rome, because Paul wanted to go to Rome, and Agabus says, I don't think you want to go the way you're going to go. If you don't go to Jerusalem, you don't have to go to Rome. And Paul says, you think that scares me? This is what God has called me to do. That doesn't scare me. And so at this time, there were prophets revealed. Now, it's an interesting thing there in verse 5. I want to read a little portion from Albert Barnes in verse 5. And remember, Albert Barnes ministered and wrote, I thought it was Albert Barnes, maybe it's not. Yeah. Albert Barnes wrote his commentaries contemporary with and largely before dispensationalism was developed. So he might use the word dispensation from time to time, but it's not dispensationalism. And he also comes to a conclusion that many within the Pentecostal movement would disagree. So on the phrase, by the Spirit, in verse 5, Albert Barnes writes, I'll back up, and prophets. Regarding prophets, Albert Barnes writes, those who exercise the office of a prophet or inspired teacher in the Christian church, and this is second part of the gift of prophecy. It isn't just telling the future, but it's foretelling. They always say a prophet foretells the future, but also he foretells the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and makes it understandable to that audience of that day. So those who exercise the office of a prophet or inspired teacher in the Christian church, and by the Spirit, this proves that those who exercised the office of prophet in the Christian church were inspired, because they're speaking by the authority and the power of the Spirit of God. They were persons endowed in this manner for the purpose of imparting to the newly formed churches the doctrines of the Christian system. There is no evidence that this was designed to be a permanent order of people in the church. Because the charismatic movement today and the Pentecostal says, yes, of course there's prophets. You know, a lot of them are false prophets. Even the Christian college at Bethel Church out in Redding, California has a school of prophecy, a school of wonders. And they teach those who want to be prophets, not the ones that are called as prophets, the ones who want to be prophets. They teach them how to deal with false prophecy and say, over the course of your ministry, you will utter false prophecies. This is how you deal with them. Because in the Old Testament, they say, a false prophet, kill him. Yeah. One prophecy that's not fulfilled, you kill him. Yeah. Take him out and stone him. Because he's making God a liar. It's pretty serious. But at the school in Bethel, they say, well, you know, God has different standards today. And yes, there's false prophecies, and this is how we deal with them. You know? But Albert Barnes,
the rules as it goes
Albert Barnes says, there is no evidence that this was designed to be a permanent order of people in the church. They were necessary for setting the church on a permanent basis. In the absence of a full written revelation, which we have now, and when the apostles were away, when the apostles, you know, couldn't be reached by email or Zoom or whatever, then, you know, the prophet was able to speak in the place of the apostles. When the volume of revelation was finished and the doctrines of the gospel were fully understood, the functions of the office ceased. That's Albert Barnes writing in the mid-1800s, long before the charismatic movement, long before dispensational, well, not long before, but before dispensationalism. So I just find that interesting that, and John Calvin in the 1500s had the same opinion, that the prophets as in telling the future was not a gift that was in the church anymore. Mm-hmm. And they said that there's no evidence that that gift was permanent, evidence being historical evidence. So that's just a freebie for tonight. Verse 5 again. Which was made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles, this is the mystery, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, period. So that's earth-shattering. We don't, it's hard for us to understand the import of that statement, because for the Greeks, they're just casual about how many gods they have. You know, in other words, when somebody came proclaiming, this God is the only God, this is God. Okay, just, you know, put him on the shelf with the rest of them. And this is why, you know, I've taken issue with, remember the centurion at the cross of Jesus, the earthquake and the darkness and all that, and the centurion said, what did he say?
Surely this was the Son of God.
Right, surely this was the Son of God. And I've read commentary after commentary and listened to other preachers say, he is a believer. And I said, no, he's not. Surely this is the Son of God, a Son of God. Just put him on the shelf with the other gods. It's not hard for a Roman to put one more god in their vault. And there's no indication that centurion believed that Jesus Christ was the only Son of the only God, and that he was dying. There's no evidence to believe that. The only evidence, you have to come from the point of view of the Roman centurion, not the 20th century scholar who's never lived in a polytheistic system. The Roman centurion could bring another god into his vault with no trouble at all. And he already believed in different sons of God, like Hercules. That's what Hercules was. And so it wasn't a big deal for him to see, you know, the signs in the heavens and things like that and say, yeah, this really was the Son of God.
But he could have, if he would have said the one true God or the true God.
If he would have given some definition to a doctrine that even hadn't been developed yet, because the apostles were still being stretched to believe that, number one, Jesus was the Messiah, and number two, that the Messiah was God. The apostles didn't really get the full grip of that until Pentecost.
Oh, okay.
Even though Peter said, you are the Son of the living God, you are, you know, there is a declaration of it, but then Peter still was waffling. So it's hard for me to believe that a Roman centurion had a better developed theology of who Jesus was, watching the darkness and the earthquake, than it was the apostles who had been with Jesus 3 years. And so that to me seems like a stretch. And you could say his pronouncement of Jesus as the Son of God was anachronistic. It was out of timely filing. Because the doctrine of Jesus as the Son of the God, the Messiah of Jehovah, wasn't even fully developed at that time.
What about the thief on the cross?
The thief on the cross, all he did was admit that the Messiah was to be the heir of the kingdom of God because he descended from David. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That set him apart from the centurion, because the thief on the cross was a Jew, or else he wouldn't have been on the cross. Thief on the cross was a Jew, and he had a Jewish understanding of the Messiah and of God. And so he was proclaiming what was true about the Messiah from David's writings in the Psalms. Remember me when you come into your kingdom.
I figured he was a Roman. The Romans couldn't crucify their own.
Exactly. Romans wouldn't crucify Romans. So the thief on the cross had to be a Jew or somebody besides Roman. And because it was Jerusalem, I'm taking he was a Jew because he was there at Passover and stuff. Mm-hmm. So I think the thief on the cross had an understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. Because the Jews had no idea that the Messiah was going to die. He was going to come and establish his kingdom. And then all of a sudden, the thief on the cross is beginning to think, you know, I think they've been lying to me or giving me misinformation. And so I think that he was, well, I know he was, because he said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But the Roman centurion, he just admitted that he was another god, like Hercules or something.
And those things that Jesus was saying on the cross would have resonated with that other, with the thief.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, yes, exactly.
Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because that was quoted out of the Psalms also, about 30 or 31. Mm-hmm. And so was the centurion converted later on? Was the centurion... Did he have a journey like the guy in the movie Risen? You know, possibly. And maybe later on he was born again after witnessing what he witnessed. But at that moment, that's not a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah and things like that. It can't be. I mean, possibly it could, but it's highly unlikely that it was, in my opinion. So this mystery is that the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, who have a lot of gods, and it's easy for them to accept another god, are fellow heirs, meaning they are welcomed into the household of God, implying adoption, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in the Messiah Jesus through the gospel. And so what he's saying there is the Gentiles have to give up their whole ideology of who is God, and the Jews have to transform their ideology of who God is and what is the gospel, the good news, and what's the purpose of the Messiah. And so both of these have real obstacles to overcome before they can even come together. They both have to forsake everything they've been taught about who God is and about the Messiah. And then they have to accept that now they're brothers and sisters in Christ.
Wow.
Oh, my gosh.
That'd be like
a lot to absorb there.
And all of this was in the Old Testament. All of this is in the Abrahamic covenant. All nations on earth will be blessed through you.
Wow.
And there will be many kingdoms coming from you. Okay? There, the whole nation of Israel obviously comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what about Ishmael? How many kingdoms came from Ishmael? And that's Abraham's seed. So those kingdoms still trace their ancestry back to Abraham. Ishmael had 12 sons, like Jacob did. And each of those sons became a separate kingdom. What about Esau? Esau was not the child of the promise. The Jews, through Jacob, were children of the promise, but that did not include Esau and all of his descendants. And many of his descendants became, Esau himself became the kingdom of Edom, the Edomites. And so through that one man, Abraham, many, many, many nations and cultures were given birth. But now, in God's plan of redemption that was formulated before the creation of the heavens and the earth, go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, now all those have the potential to come together as brothers and sisters. So, you know, all of the ones who are descended from Ishmael have to give up their foreign gods. The Greeks have to give up their foreign gods. The Samaritans have to give up their foreign gods. The Jews have to come to a right understanding of God and the Messiah. And all of that has to be a process of learning that for Paul was sandwiched into 3 days. When he didn't have any vision and he was locked in the closet and nothing to eat or drink. The closet is my idea. Any place where you're not getting anything to eat or drink and you have no vision, a room this big can be a closet, right? Yes. And all that's going through Paul's brain at that time, and who knows that the Lord Jesus wasn't teaching him, speaking to him in a little softer tone than he did on the road. And all of that transition began. It didn't complete. It didn't finish, because we're going to talk about some other things in verse 8, but probably not tonight. All of that stuff began in those 3 days. And now Paul is, you know, 25 years later, telling the Jews and the Gentiles, this mystery is going to blow your minds. And it does. You are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promised in Christ through the gospel. So these words, fellow heirs, members of the same body, so heirs and body, and partakers, all three of those words have the same prefix. And it's the prefix that is S-U-N. We get our word S-Y-N from it. Do you know what a synonym is?
Yes. Same.
Pardon?
Same.
Same. Yeah. And so all three of these words, heirs, starts with the same prefix. And so when he's saying your fellow heirs, the word fellow reflects that synonym, S-Y-N. Okay? And then we come down to members of the same body, the word body, the word same reflects that synonym on the word body. And when you come down to partakers, that word has the same same prefix on it. And so Paul is really driving this home. You are the same heirs, you are the same body, you are the same participants or beneficiaries, partakers in all of this. And so it's a force of language that every English translation struggles to convey the force of what the Greek is telling these people as they're reading this, you know, and helping them to understand. There's nothing anymore that is possible to drive you guys apart.
What a whole lot of humility that
was. Yes, really. Can you imagine?
Bucket loads, huh?
Yikes.
Yeah. And we saw this also when, remember, what was it in Peter when he's saying that there is now in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, Scythian or barbarian, all those things. And it has nothing to do with your position in the church. It has to do with your standing at the cross. Mm-hmm. Remember? Mm-hmm. And what did Paul say here earlier in this chapter? We're going to break down that wall of hostility. Well, that wall of hostility, what's the foundation of that? The pride that you're talking about. A whole bunch of humility here. Because all of the things that separate ethnic groups is based in pride, isn't it?
Right.
The whites, the blacks, the Arabs, the whatever.
But you're all equivalent.
Exactly.
None of you are better than the other.
Exactly. And Paul's... Paul's pronouncing that in a very, very forceful way here. Grammatically, not forceful in his tone, but forceful in the grammar. It'd be hard to make it more forceful. What were you saying, Cheryl?
Oh, in the woman's Bible study yesterday and previous weeks, everything comes down to pride. In the answers, you know, why did he do this? Why did they, what do you think of this? Pride.
That's kind of the root of it.
More of themselves than God, basically. Yeah.
Yeah. So this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
That's great news.
And of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Of this gospel. And it's going to cause the Romans and the Greeks to recognize this gospel as the only gospel. And Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. And they're going to have to forsake everything they've been taught. The Jews are going to have to forsake most everything they've been taught. And every other culture is also to be able to say this gospel. It's a very particular gospel. A very particular body of doctrine. And again, Paul says, I was made. Okay? And obviously that's an aorist tense because it happened in the past, and it's passive, not active, which means that he did not participate in being made a minister. Now once God put the call on him and effectuated it, because God put the call on him before he created the heavens and the earth, but God effectuated that call on the road to Damascus. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So this word minister is diakonos, which we get our word deacon from. And it means a servant, but not the same kind of servant as when he begins the letter, Paul, a servant of Christ. That servant of Paul, a servant of Christ, doesn't have any right to his own will. This one, diakonos, is a sympathetic word with the one we saw before when we said oikonomos, given the stewardship. That word, oikos, oikonomos, is the manager of the household. And we come down here to the word that we're dealing with now, diakonos. I was made a minister. This is a sympathetic word, what I call sympathetic. It has many sympathies with the household servant. This person has responsibility to make decisions. What's the best way to proceed here? Okay. So it's a servant, it's a minister, it's a deacon. But that person is given an administrative role, which means he has responsibility to make decisions. What's the best way to go here? And so Paul is a servant of Christ. With regard to his servanthood to Christ, he has no right to his own will. But with regard to how he's going to minister among the church at Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi, then he's responsible to do that in the best way that he can. And he's been given the wisdom, the knowledge, the ability. Remember when I said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you've already been given everything you need for life and godliness? Okay, that's part of it. You've been given the tools. Now take some time to learn how to use those tools appropriately in different situations. This is what Paul's saying here. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, diakonos, according to the gift of God's grace. So Paul didn't participate in that. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and God is the sole disperser of his grace, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's entirely up to the Spirit of God, who gets what? and how much and when and for what purpose. That's entirely up to the Spirit of God. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God, to exalt Jesus through the use and the dispersion of the gifts of the Spirit of God to enable people to function appropriately in the body of Christ, which was given me by the through or by the working of his power. We talked about the power earlier, Paul did, about the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that energizes us in our ministry in the church to the body of Christ, however that might play out. And it doesn't all happen. Matter of fact, most of it doesn't happen within the confines of the building on Sunday morning. That's just a small, small fraction of the piece. It happens when you guys go outside the building and you minister to people in the community, and you minister to the unsaved, you minister to the saved, you minister to people from other churches when you intercept with them, because guess what? You are what? The same body, your fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And as we go out, God uses us according to the call that he's given us, according to the power, but he has given us the responsibility to make the right decision at the right time. Thus, it behooves us to know more who is God. All right? And so next week, as we pick up in verse 8, depending on how much I develop of this that I want to, we may have to spend the whole evening on just verse 8, because I want you to try to figure out what are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it says right there, well, good luck, they're unsearchable. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, God, that your grace works different in each one according to the calling that you have given them, and you have sealed that calling even before the foundations of the heaven and the earth. And I ask, God, that you would help us to really ponder these things tonight. Paul is talking about the calling you gave him. And I ask, God, that you would help us to ponder these things tonight, the next few days. What is your calling in my life, God? What do you want me to do, not only in the church, but in the world? How would you have me minister the grace of God through the power of the Spirit? Help us, oh God, to serve you in the way that you have called us to. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.